The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Right. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the Book of Romans. If you're a guest, we've been studying through the Book of Romans on and off for almost a year and a half now. We took a break last June for the summer and the fall as we entered into the center here, but now we are back in it. It is our great tendency in our practice to teach through books of the Bible here, and we are now in Romans chapter 9. We've looked at 8 chapters. We began looking at chapter 9 a couple of weeks ago. One of the things that teaching through books of the Bible does, and it's a good thing, but it can be a hard thing, is that you encounter topics that, probably left to your own devices, you would not choose to talk about. Chapter 9 is one of those texts. It's not in it, not that what's in it is necessarily bad or super controversial, although you could say that this particular chapter does confront us with some things that are controversial. That's why we talk about this section of Romans that includes chapters 10 and 11 as well as the perplexity and the predicament, because some of the things that we're hitting and have hit and will continue to hit, there's just a lot of discussion and resistance. Some people get angry, confused, all of that type of thing. It's why, and I'm not kidding when I say this, why it is referred to chapter 9 specifically as a pastor's graveyard. It's just one of those texts that you just know you're going to fire some people up in its regard as you teach it. It's not, however, one of those texts that is difficult to unpack. What it says is pretty basic. It's how people react to what it says that creates the difficulty within it. And what Paul does in this particular chapter and carries forward from here is he talks about how all people, and this has been his theme from chapter 1, how all people are saved by Jesus, and it's only through Jesus that people are saved. That's his big theme of the whole book. The whole book of Romans is about the gospel. Talks about that from beginning to end. And right from the get-go, his emphasis has been that both Jew, the nation of Israel, Jewish people, and Gentile people, meaning the rest of us, are saved by and through Jesus. No other way. That's controversial today. It was controversial then. That no lineage, no customs, no rites, no good works practice, no dedication to another religion, nothing else will save you. Only Jesus will save you. Controversial, fired up, ticked off, angry, resisting, all of those kinds of emotions Paul is experiencing and expecting as he lays this out. But when you get to chapter 9, the chapter we've been in over the last couple of weeks, there is some big pushback, because what Paul has really pushed into his Jewish readership in regards is that your lineage and those things that you have a great advantage having, the customs, the law, the adoption, all of those things that God has given you as the apple of his eye, they don't make any difference either. That you are saved by and through Jesus, to which his readers, and remember all the way back to verse 6 in chapter 9, they started pushing back. And in verse 6, they push back, well, if what you're saying is true then, Paul, then God's word has failed. Because everything that has come from God up to this point and the arrival of Jesus seems to suggest that our lineage and our customs and the practicing of certain rites and so forth guarantees us. But Paul responds right after their pushback in verse 6 by saying, no, the word of God hasn't failed, for that was never God's plan. Two examples support this. This is all just a reminder to us. Two examples support this. One is the example of God choosing Isaac over Ishmael, that it's through Isaac that our promise is revealed and given to us, as well as Jacob being chosen over Esau. We saw that too, that the younger will be served by the older, those twins of the son of promise, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. It's through Jacob. So it was never the plan and purpose of God to guarantee you these things just because you are from Israel and Abraham is your great granddaddy. We talked about that much over the last couple of weeks. Now, I want you to look in verse 11. This is really important because it's going to set up the rest of our time. Remember why Paul hits this and why he emphasizes this so much. He says it in verse 11, this Ishmael being chosen, Isaac, over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. The emphasis is, you see it in verse 11, that God's purpose of election, there's that word that fires a lot of people up, might continue. The reason why this has always been the plan of God is so that the purpose of election might continue. Why is that so important? Why is it important then the purpose, this purpose continues? Why is that important? Well, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, I gave you five reasons why it's so important. The first three we've already seen in our study of Romans. Number one, because nothing evidences God's grace more than his election. Number two, nothing assures us of our salvation more than God's election. Number three, nothing removes boasting more than God's election. Those first three are shown in Romans. But a couple of more that we also talked about, one being that God's election shows and expresses in great measure the grandeur and the greatness of the glory of God. We're actually going to see that next week. God being God is shown in grand ways through his election. We've touched upon that, but we're really going to dig deep next week. And then a fifth reason, one that's very personal to me, but I'm not alone in it, is that nothing leads to a depth of worship like a recognition that God chose us in spite of being entirely justified in not doing so at all. Now, here is what I know. This is firing some of you up. When you start talking about God's election and God's choosing and predetermining, that fires us up. For some of us, it angers us. For some of us, it confuses us. For some of us, it's, what's the point? All those kinds of things. With all of that in mind and an inbox full and being pulled aside in the lobby and doing drive-bys by my house, not really, but all of those things. It's why I'm going to do something today that I've never done in the 8.5 years of this ministry, and that is I'm going to press the pause button and we're going to make this intermission Sunday. And I'm going to address some of the main questions, thoughts, objections to this particular topic. Some of them I've hit a little bit. Some of them I've teased you with. But today we're going to spend some time focusing on this particular topic. And I want to love on you as much as I can by addressing some of these things. All right? Again, if you're a guest here, you've walked into it. And you can't get out. You just can't. And so we're going to hit some things. All right? All right. Now, again, I'm saying that word again a lot because I want to make sure that we're all rallied around together. Some of you I know are going, what's the point, Funk? You've talked about this so much. Can we just move on? Can we just stick to the basics? Let's keep it simple. Or let's talk about more important matters or more practical matters or relevant matters like how to be a better daddy or mommy, how to be a better spouse, how to find a date, all of those things. Like, let's hit those, right? Why don't we talk? Now, I'm not against hitting those. We've got a training day in February we're going to talk about next week. Sex in the City 4.0. It always fills up the seats. Everybody loves that stuff. So I understand the relevancy and we're going to hit that. What's it mean to be single? How do you find a date? Why are guys such idiots and stuff? And we're going to hit that, all right? And we're going to hit it, right? Does anybody shave anymore? All right, those kind of questions. All right, because not everybody is attracted to Seth Rogen. All right, just so you know. Even though he may be. All right. Anyways, I'm going to get myself in trouble. So I understand relevancy and practicality and hitting those things. Here's the thing. Stick around because the beauty of the book of Romans from chapter 12 to 16 is very relevant and practical, hitting those issues. But Paul spends the first 11 chapters unpacking God's grace and mercy. That's why he begins chapter 12 with, therefore, by the mercies of God, present yourselves in this way. So here's what it looks like to live out the gospel, to live your life in a worthy manner of the gospel. So we're going to hit that, but we're still going to press the pause button, and we're going to talk about this topic today and a little bit next week, and then we'll move from there. I also want to hit this topic more seriously because even though we are called to love God with all of our heart, we are also called to love God with all of our mind too. And there seems to be a tendency in ministries today to forget that aspect. I'm not taking shots. It's the challenge for me, us in this ministry as well. But we need to love God with our minds. We need to think deeply about these things. There are things where it necessitates that we spend time meditating on the truth of God's word, being honest before the Spirit and saying, Spirit, I don't get this. You need to illuminate some of these things. I need to taste them in some way that I'm not yet tasting them. So I want to love God as a ministry with all of our hearts. I also want to bedrock here today and a little bit more next week because of things that I read in places like the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, we read there, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now, I'm not calling you dull. But look to the person next to you, right? You know what I mean? They may need help. So although this isn't for you, just be gracious to that dull person sitting next to you. There are some things that, look, I love milk, right? I love milk. But every once in a while, don't you want to just gnaw on a good steak, right? Or what, I mean, I know you're some vegans in here, whatever bark you eat, I don't know what you eat. Right. Welcome here. Welcome here. Love you guys. Love you guys. But we need to gnaw on some things. We need to get deeper with some things. It's good. Milk is good. Milk is really good. But there are some things that we need to gnaw on. And I want to gnaw on some things together in particular regarding this topic. Additionally, and again, getting more serious with you, there is nothing godly about basking in basic principles. Any posture that suggests otherwise isn't godly or spiritual. It's carnal, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. In addition to that, one of the things that the last few weeks has served to confirm to me is the necessity of dedicating whatever years I have left to teaching as much of the Bible as I can and teaching the whole counsel of God and not just bits and pieces from it. I was surprised, saddened, even a little bit righteously ticked last week when I left here after having a conversation with a guy that said, you know, I've been going to church 15, 16, 17 years, and this is the first time I've ever encountered this topic. That bums me out. That bums me out. And so I want to make sure that we hit these kinds of topics because I think they're really, really important for us to hit. In light of this is my last preface statement, I also encourage you to read and study on your own too. I mean, if this is the only time you hit topics like this or any topic for that matter, just on a Sunday morning, then I encourage you to do your own study and your own reading and your own listening to other sources as well. And begin with your Bible. Begin with your Bible. Take everything back to your Bible, but don't stay there. Read other books. Give yourself to other sources as well. Books that God has graced us with to help. See, the Bible is to be our plumb line. It is. Everything is to be taken back to the Bible. The Bereans, as we looked at Acts, the book of Acts and Acts chapter 17, take even Paul's words back to the Bible. So it's to be our plumb line. But we have other helps and sources that God gifts us with. I believe in sola scriptura. I don't believe in solo scriptura. I believe that the Bible is authority, but I don't believe it's the only authority. I believe all authority has to be taken back to it and other sources. But again, God graces us with things. He gives us things that can be helpful to us. It is telling, isn't it, that at the end of his life, none other than Paul in 2 Timothy 4:13 requests that his parchments and his books be brought to him. Saying that other books can't be helpful is like saying that other songs outside of those recorded in the Bible can't be helpful and a blessing too. So let's get at it. You ready? We fired up. I wore my pink shirt today for you. I wore my pink shirt. Got my lid looking good. Let's do this. All right. Nah. I say things when I get a little silly I shouldn't say. So Intermission Sunday begins with one main premise statement this morning, and everything's going to flow from it, okay? So here's one. If you're taking notes, here's the major premise statement this morning. To be a faithful student of the Bible, to take your Christian walk seriously, necessitates that you must believe in election. Premise statement. To be a faithful student of the Bible, to take your Christian faith seriously, necessitates that you believe in election. The question isn't whether you hold to election or not, but what your take on it is. That's the issue. I talked about this a number of weeks ago, but maybe the soil is tilled a little bit, so this is landing more, and you kind of sense this a little bit more deeply. As I've shown over the last few weeks, the topic is addressed not only by Paul and in many places, but by Peter himself and Jesus himself. Now, you may choose to ignore it. You may marginalize it. You may even get mad at it. But what you can't say and do is say that it doesn't exist and believe that it doesn't exist. There are just too many places in the Bible that speak of it. So if you have to deal with it, what options regarding it do you have? Well, two main camps. Camp one, camp two. Two main camps. How do they deal with this whole topic of election? Well, camp one states this, that God elects us. Other words that are used, he chooses us or he predestines us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Don't miss that. In Christ, Jesus was always the plan of God, plan A, no other plan, before the foundation of the world, before Adam and Eve, God had Jesus in mind. He chose us before the foundation of the world, in his sovereign rule, not based on anything we've done or not done, to be his children. That's camp one. Camp two says that God has chosen us, elects us, predestines us before the foundation of the world. So same beginning, but does so by looking down the line, as it were, at what we will express, namely our faith, and chooses us in light of that. That's camp two. So God, before the foundation of the world, looks down the line, as it were, and sees us express faith and says, I'll choose that person based on that expression. Those are the two camps. There's nuances and differences and variances within those two definitions, but that's essentially it. Now, are they enemies of one another? No, not enemies at all. Different, but on the same team. Maybe they don't sit in the same pew, okay, but on the same team. Jesus-loving people, both camps, Bible-teaching people in both camps have a different view, however, on this, but not enemies. Don't hear me say that. There is room for both camps here. Room for both camps here. It's fair to say that camp one places God's sovereign rule as supreme. It's fair to say that. And camp two, mankind's free will as supreme. That doesn't mean, please hear me on this as well, that camp one negates the responsibility of each of us. And nor does that mean that camp two disregards God's sovereignty, but that is the main emphases of each. Okay? That's really important too. So it's not that camp two says, I don't really like God's sovereignty. And it's not that camp one says, man, woman doesn't have a role to play, right? Have some things that they need to express and respond to. It's not what I'm saying either. I'm just talking about emphasis. Here's the thing that may be surprising to some of you. I appreciate things in both camps, actually. I appreciate Camp 2. This is the camp that looks down the line, sees people express faith, right? That's how we're chosen. I appreciate Camp 2, for in it, I think, is a desire to get God off the hook, make him look good, so to speak. See, Camp 2 states this, that the only reason people go to hell is because they choose to not exercise their free will and say yes to Jesus. That's why they go. They just say no. They choose not to express their free will. And that if God could, he would change people's minds, but he can't or he won't. In deference to our free will, in light of his own limitations. Now, the issue that I have with Camp 2 and its take is that it does remove all tension from Romans 9. If that was Paul's take, there would be no tension in Romans 9. So that is a question. Or if they are just misunderstanding what Paul is saying, the question then becomes, why doesn't Paul go, whoa, you're misunderstanding me. This is what I'm saying, let me remove any tension. Romans 9, what it does, it seems, is Paul expects tension and seems comfortable in the tension. Even more than that, God seems comfortable in the tension. So I do have a problem with that. That raises a question in my mind. The additional challenge that Camp 2's position brings forth, at least for me, is number one, the necessary conclusion that mankind's free will is supreme. And therefore, number two, God chooses never to interfere or supersede it. I say that based on verses like the one that I teased you with last week. Remember 2 Peter? Where we read this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing, that word wishing, willing, same word, that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Seems very clear. It is God's will, it is God's wish that everyone be saved. But what's the issue? Not everybody is saved. So how do we deal with this? Well, what camp number two does is it states, as I mentioned earlier, that not everyone is saved because in their free will they reject God. And God will not or cannot interfere with that. In other words, as I have said, mankind's free will supersedes the will of God. That's the answer that camp two gives to that verse that used to be on the screen. Now, here's the thing. This verse presents a challenge to Camp 1 as well. How does Camp 1 deal with it? Because it's really clear. God wishes, God wills that everyone be saved. Not everyone is saved. So how does that camp answer it? Well, that camp answers it this way. That there are different categories of the will and purpose and plan of God as shown in the scriptures. For example, everybody wants to know what the will of God is, right? Everybody wants, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? God's will for my life, tell me, what is it? Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible talks about God's will quite often and lays out what God's will is for us in specifics, at least to some categories of habits and lifestyle choices. For example, 1 Thessalonians. This is the will of God. So here we go, your sanctification. So God's will is that you be sanctified, specifically that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will for your life. My life, our life, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. But here's what I know about this will. You could leave here and in 50 minutes break it. Your will could supersede this will. Right? Wouldn't take too much in this city. You could break it pretty easy. So if we can, then doesn't it cause us to conclude that, yeah, my will, my free will supersedes God's will? So that's the answer. But here's the problem. There are wills of God, plans of God, purposes of God that suggest in the Bible that doesn't matter what we do, we can't thwart them. No matter what we do, no matter how hard we try. For example, let me give you a couple. One of them is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. For the Lord of hosts has purposed plans, so forth. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Another example that we see in Job 42, verse 2, Job says something similar when he says, I know, speaking to God, that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And in a verse that I took you to last week in Acts chapter 2, it's not on the screen, but remember Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was given up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That God had in mind Jesus, and he had a definite plan in mind for Jesus, and nothing could stop that plan, not even Satan himself. Why do I say that? Well, remember that interchange between Jesus and Peter. Peter says, don't go to Jerusalem. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of man instead. And what is the temptation of Satan to Jesus in the wilderness? Choose this kingdom, not that kingdom. Worship me. Don't go forward. Satan had no greater desire than to keep Jesus from the cross. But even the will of Satan couldn't supersede the will of God, because God had planned it definitely. So there seems to be a strong suggestion in the scriptures that there are two or perhaps even three categories of God's will. This is even inferred if you look at verse 19 in Romans chapter 9. We'll get here next week, where Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? The answer is no one. No one can resist his will if it's a definite will for us, a will that, again, nothing can supersede. That's the dilemma. That's the objection that the readers give to Paul here, and we'll hit that more next week. See, the fact is, the Bible seems to support the idea that there are times where when God says, let there be light, that it will be so, regardless of how bad you, I, or even the cosmos say, I'd prefer the dark. No matter what we say. And remember, we are children before coming to Jesus who love the dark, who would never choose the light, that we reject the light. And if it wasn't for God saying, let there be light, there would be none. We would never choose it. See, the big theme of God from the very first verse of the Bible into the very last chapter of the Bible is this theme, that God invades the darkness. Invades it. Knowing that those who are in the dark would never choose light. He invades it. And nothing will thwart that. We see that from beginning to end. See, Westside, when it comes to texts like the 2 Peter 3 text, I do think that the heart of God is that all be saved. I think that's his heart. But I also think there's more to the discussion that must be considered. There's a lot of layers to this discussion. So with that in mind, let me ask another specific question, kind of flowing out of this premise statement. Do we, in fact, have a free will? Now, I know I got to categorize what I mean by free will. I'm not talking about whether you go home today and eat a sandwich instead of a slice of pizza, or you go home and you drive left and right or right if you choose to put on a pink shirt or a brown. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, do you have a free will in that if you were left to your own devices, you would choose God? Do you have that kind of free will? Now, there are certainly verses that not only suggest we do, but speak to the responsibility we have to choose and believe. In the second half of John 6:37, for example, you can read this on the screen, Jesus states as much by declaring, whomever comes to me, I will never cast out. Later in John, Jesus adds, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Adding weight to this, in Revelation 3, Jesus promises that if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So those are really important words. Come, believe, open, all words pointing to our responsibility, volitional acts. us participating and responding. So in that way, no doubt, there is a definite role that our volitional will plays in our salvation. And therefore, if that's what you mean by free will, then I certainly believe we all have a will to exercise. However, if what you mean by free will is that, again, if left to our own devices without any activity, any influence, any working of God in us, that any of us would choose him, then no, I don't believe any of us have a free will. See, what does the first part of John 6:37 say? Right before Jesus declares, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus states, all that the Father gives me will come to me. What does Jesus say in the same chapter, John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And in Revelation chapter 3, why do we open the door in the first place? Because Jesus be pounding on it. Just knocking. Nobody goes to the front door and opens it without anybody knocking, right? I mean, it's like, anybody here? Anybody here? Unless you're really lonely, right? Unless you're really hoping, right? Hoping beyond hope. No, Jesus is knocking. He's knocking. He's knocking. That's why we open. In light of this, I would offer that the last thing any of us really want is an absolute free will. But here's the thing. Both camps affirm this. So you have to, for not to, would necessitate the removal of one of the major ministries of the Holy Spirit. Pastor and author Greg Boyd, he's a pastor down in the States in Minnesota, loves Jesus, does great work for the ministry, but he's a Camp 2 guy, major spokesperson in a sense for the Camp 2 group. Good man, loves Jesus. Done a lot of good things. I guarantee he's not quoting Norm Funk this morning, all right? He has great influence, done a lot of great things, big ministry. But he's a Camp 2 guy. He's a Camp 2 guy. He affirms this work by God the Spirit in us, not left to our own devices, by likening the work of the Holy Spirit as being one who wants you to dance. This is his illustration. I'm using his words. He encourages you to dance, turns the music up to motivate you to dance, and even goes so far as to grab in your hands to get you to dance, but he stops short of making you dance. He would never make you dance, I'm quoting him, coerce you, for only 100% free will is 100% grace. Now, although I like much of the imagery that Boyd uses in this illustration, I mean, who doesn't like the imagery of dancing with Jesus? It's great imagery. I have a couple issues with the illustration. Here's the first question. Is not turning up the music and grabbing our hands not in some way influencing what he states is 100% free will? But second, and more troubling to me, is the use of the word coerce. See, Boyd says that God would never coerce us to dance, his words. I believe words matter. Coerce is a word that speaks of bullying or manipulating. Synonymous with terms like that. And thus, not only are words like that not helpful, but I believe words like that create a strongman argument. For I too agree that God wouldn't bully us. But let me ask you this, would he convict us? Would he do that? Would Jesus raise the volume, so to speak, to the point where we would be utterly convicted and broken over our sin? Did not Jesus state that one of the reasons he was sending the Spirit into the world was to convict the world of sin? It's one of his offices, one of his ministries. Let me take it even further. Would God be willing to ravage us with the guilt of our sin so much so that not only would we dance, but we wouldn't have a choice not to? Does he love us that much? You see, to those that say God loves us too much to interfere with our free will, I say that he loves us too much not to. Additionally, If God wills that everyone be saved, and that the only reason everyone isn't is because God chooses not to interfere with our 100% total free will, then I have to ask, what do we do with the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, who wrote this? I mean, listen to the testimony of Paul speaking of his conversion to King Agrippa, recorded for us in Acts 26. He writes, "At midday, O King Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you.'" This doesn't seem like an invitation. It seems like a soup bone biscuit. You know what I mean? Yeah, soup. You ever do that to your kids when you're driving? I've shared that with you before, right? You're sitting on the couch with a soup bone biscuit. You never done that? You got to. It's money. It's money. But this doesn't seem like an invitation. Paul ain't going to a tent meeting. He's going to Damascus to arrest, perhaps even kill Christians, because that was part of his practice, if need be. And yet Jesus knocks him to his knees. Now, if Jesus is willing to knock Paul to his knees, absolutely invade, interrupt, hijack his plan and purpose for that day. So if Jesus is willing to knock Paul to his knees while en route to arrest and kill Christians, but I guess, in the process, still not be interfering with Paul's 100% free will, as Camp 2 suggests and argues for, then here's my question. Why would he not do that again and again and again and again and again? You have anybody in your life that you would love? I mean, you've been praying that Jesus would knock them to their knees because they're on a road to hell. I mean, if they do this, please, Jesus, do this. If that's what it takes. So what do we do with that? Westside, can I suggest that before the foundation of the world, God wrote up his dance card, declared one day we're going to dance. And on the day I start playing music, you're going to start dancing. And you're going to dance a dance that will last forever. See, Westside, the entire theme of Romans 9 is that if 100% free will were preeminent, then no one would be saved. That's the theme of Romans 9. And that the only reason some are saved is because God supersedes and he invades and he interrupts our free will with mercy. And in so doing, he saves us from ourselves. He loves us that much. Now, all of that is under my premise statement, my major premise statement. But I have a couple other things that I want to hit you with. So let me conclude by hitting some subpoints that flow out of this. Some that you've been chewing on, sending questions about in, wrestling with in your community groups and so forth. Here's a second subpoint that I want to hit. A belief in election does not remove the need for prayer, mission, and witnessing. In fact, it undergirds it. As I said last week, the God who ordains the ways ordains the means too, as many have said before me. This is why Jesus appointed some to be evangelists. This is why Paul, the same one who wrote Romans chapter 9, writes to his understudy Timothy and says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I remind us that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known. This is why we pray for the lost, is it not? Don't we cry out for God to invade and interrupt and orchestrate and move and convict and illuminate, that blindness and scales would be removed, that that which is formless and dark would hear God say, let there be light, and they would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus and choose to say yes to God, for they don't have a choice not to. Don't we pray for that? And remember, going back to Paul and his conversion, Paul is not the exception. Paul's the example. He's the example. As he writes about in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's the example of what salvation looks like. And for those that say election removes the need for mission, let me just ask you a question. It's not... This illustration has been told in different ways. I'm just going to take it and paraphrase it a little bit. If I were to take you and put you into a room and I said, I have hidden $1,000 in the room. Go ahead and look for it. In comparison to taking you into the same room and saying, I may have hidden $1,000 in here. And besides, your ability to find the $1,000 really depends on how good a seeker you are. What would motivate you more, fire you up more to look more fervently? The fact that you know the $1,000 is there. It undergirds mission. It fires us up for mission. I mean, as you think about that, let me remind you of a text from Acts 18. It's a text that's not on the screen. It's a little bit lengthy, so let me read it for you. But this, just to set it up in context, Paul's having a tough time. He's gone into a particular city, and he's having a difficult time there. People are resisting the gospel there. They're rejecting the story there. Paul is discouraged, as we all would be. And this is what we read. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I," and then he says this, "for I have many in this city who are my people." He's not saying that I have a lot of people here already that are followers of mine. What he is saying to Paul is, be encouraged, be strengthened, I am with you. There are many in this city that are mine. They don't know it yet, but they're mine. And what is the reaction of Paul? It's the reaction of Paul, well, you know what, if God has chosen some people in the city, no point doing any ministry here. No point praying here. No point proclaiming anything here. No, this is what it says. And Paul stayed 1 year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I've shared this story before. 8.5 years ago, I planted Westside. A few of us left. I was a pastor in a big monstrosity of a church out in Burnaby. Good church. I had a good gig there. I had a good gig, man. I was a college pastor. College ministry is easy. You just talk about dating once a month, they're happy with you. It's great. You tell them old people are nerdy and they go, yeah, right? Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. They're like, yeah, rock. When are you going to do another dating talk, Norman? All right, that's college ministry. So it's a good gig, easy gig. And every once in a while, I was the second teacher there. So I was sort of the backup teacher. I would preach to the big group, put on the suit and the whole deal, preach to the big group about once a month. Good gig. Everybody loves a backup preacher. Everybody. It's like being a backup goalie. Everybody loves a backup goalie. Everybody, that's your favorite player on the team, man. Backup quarterback, backup goalie, best gig ever. Everybody loves you. Everybody loves you, especially if you're young, got those good old Mennonite ladies. They love young preachers. It's great. You're awesome. It's great. Had a good gig, lots of money, you know, in the ministry. My budget was whatever you could spend in a sense. Like, it was a good gig, man. My mom was happy with me. I mean, the whole thing was just fantastic. Could have done it for a long time. You know, and I'm married. I was married, you know, a couple of young kids. My wife's an aerobics instructor. Right? Is this a good deal? It's heaven. It's heaven. As I totally embarrass her. Then one day, I started getting a sense that was confirmed shortly thereafter that I needed to leave that gig and I needed to go and plant a church in the city. That began a very hard stretch for me. The hardness coming, the difficulty coming, because I had many followers of Jesus, well-meaning people, start speaking into my life, saying things like, that's a huge mistake. People in the city of Vancouver have no desire whatsoever to be a part of the church. It's a wasteland. I had people saying, what you will be doing is you will be the chief bottle washer. You'll prepare all week to preach to 10. Don't do it. So why did I do it? Well, I felt very called to do it. In fact, I was, in a very great sense, knocked to my knees. Right in Mount Vernon, of all places, driving back from Seattle, getting the call of God to go do this. So call, certainly. But do you know what else? Text like I just read you in Acts 18. I believed with all of my heart that there were people that were chosen by God in the city of Vancouver, and God was calling me to tell them about Jesus. That I didn't go into the city of Vancouver saying, you know what, this is going to be a great thing because I'm such a good speaker, such a good leader. I'd done nothing. My whole philosophy of ministry when I came to the city of Vancouver is I need somewhere where I can preach the Bible. That was my philosophy of ministry. Because I believe when we do that, the Holy Spirit will show up and hearts will be changed and they will see the glory of Jesus. Lives absolutely interrupted. That's why. That it doesn't depend on you or me. We just have to be faithful. We're called ambassadors. Given a message, share it. Watch. Boom. Why did Jonah get called to go to Nineveh? Because Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Good preacher? Terrible. Brutal. He goes there, gives that horrific short sermon. City transformed. Because he's a good preacher? No. God had something in mind. God has calls on us. He says, watch, partner. I'm going to give you a message. You're going to share it. I'm going to invade people's lives. And the church will grow. Because it's our folly if we think that we can be so creative as to grow it in our own power. But also is the folly that thinks that we are not so depraved that God doesn't need to show up to change us. Because left to our own device, we would never choose him. We wouldn't. That's why by grace we are saved. That's it. It's why we continue, however, to pray prayers like the ones recorded in Colossians 4:3, where Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul wrote this as he wrote Romans 9. As someone said, and I think it's Martin Luther, don't just study what Paul wrote, live how Paul lived. I got to wrap up. Another sub-point, do these really quick. The fact that God calls some to be saved does not necessitate that God calls others to hell. I don't believe that. This is what some hold to. It's called double election, that God elects some to go to heaven, God elects some to go to hell. I don't believe that. Why don't I hold to this? Well, two primary reasons. One I've touched upon, because of God's heart. God's heart is that all be saved. That's his heart. But secondly, because of our starting position. We deserve judgment. We are not neutral. See, the character of God in chapter 9 is mercy. It's the first time that the word mercy shows up in Romans chapter 9. What is mercy? How does it differ from grace? Well, mercy is not giving us something that we deserve. Grace is the opposite. That's why this whole chapter is full of mercy. It's invading what we deserve and saving us. See, the hardening mentioned in chapter 9, as we looked at last week and we'll look again at next week, is in fact written in passive form. It's a passive hardening. It speaks of a hardening where God hands us over to what we've wanted all along. Do you know how God hardens our heart passively? By giving us what we have wanted all along. What he talks about, what we talked about a little bit last week, but what he talks about in Romans chapter 1. This is why no one has an excuse. Romans 1 verse 20, no one has an excuse. Why? Because God graces us with his revelation to all people. All people. But what do? We reject Creator, we choose creation. And over a period of time, we keep on choosing that. And what does God do? He steps back. He says, I'll give you what you want. In a very real sense, Romans chapter 1 really depicts what true 100% free will looks like. A rejection of the Creator, God handing us over to what we want all along, and our hearts get harder and harder and harder and harder. That's why there's nothing more dangerous, and hear me on this as I close, than saying, I will reject God today, and then somewhere down the line, I'll choose to follow him. Why that is so dangerous is because you have no guarantee down the line that you'll want then what you reject now. Because your heart may be too hard. Today is the day for salvation. Today. You don't want 100% free will last night. You don't. You want God to absolutely hijack your life. You want him to. Let me leave you with a question that'll absolutely mess with your minds all week. Okay, just mess you up. If God so chose, could he save everybody? Next week. Next week. Would you rise as we respond, please?